Morning again. It's good to be here with you. It's good to see you. For those of us who are joining us on the live stream, we're delighted that you are with us also. A couple of things before we turn our attention to 1 Corinthians. First of all, as you are probably painfully aware, Thanksgiving is almost here. I mean, can you believe it? I can't believe it. So that means a couple of things. First of all, next Sunday is our bluegrass worship service, which is a wonderful time of Thanksgiving and celebration. If you've never been here before, it does mean that you can wear your boots and your blue jeans and your vests and your waistcoats to church next Sunday if you want. And we have kind of an old-fashioned kind of get-down bluegrass service. We are not having our chili cook-off. We will have chili cook-offs in the future. But COVID-19, all the transitions, we're just not kind of there yet. But we will be sending out by email the Thanksgiving prayer cards like we did last week. And we will be participating in those during the worship service where we give to God as a special offering of thanksgiving the prayers of his people and what we are thankful for. So look out for those in your email this week. If you're not on our email list, find that blue sheet and make sure we have your email so that we can add you to that when it goes out. Secondly, because Thanksgiving is coming up, that means that the Kennedy family turkey fry is on the agenda. If you want your turkey fried and you haven't told me yet, you need to find me soon, okay? Every year we fry about 10, 15 turkeys the day before Thanksgiving. And so if you'd like me to fry your turkey, you provide the turkey, I provide the danger, okay? It's wonderful, been doing this for 20-odd years. No serious accidents yet, okay? With it also being Thanksgiving, we're coming up to the end of the year. And so we're going to be talking about end-of-year giving and finances between now and the end of the year. Like all churches and like a lot of not-for-profits, we rely on increased giving in November and December to try and balance our budget. COVID-19 has been tough for Church of the Redeemer. Praise God, we have savings that God has provided to enable us to get through. But obviously, we don't want to continue in a deficit spending situation. So I want to encourage you to prayerfully consider generosity to the Church of the Redeemer in November and December this year to give a special gift. Maybe you're new at Church of the Redeemer and you're not quite sure if this is going to be your church. We'd like you to give until you decide that it is or decide that it's not. Maybe you haven't had a discipline or a practice of tithing as a follower of Jesus Christ. If you haven't been giving or haven't ever given much to a church and you're wondering, where would I get 10%, you know, to give away? I'm already, things are tight. I want to encourage you to start giving. I pray that God would help you to increase the percentage of your income that you can give to him. I'm going to be talking about that, and you'll be getting information about where we are financially and what we're looking to for God to provide for the end of the year. Lastly, we are returning to the Lord's Supper at the Kneelers this morning. I promised myself I wouldn't cry while I was saying this. I can't promise you I won't cry at the Kneelers. So if you go to the very back of your worship guide, okay, last page, middle column top, those are the instructions for the Lord's Supper this morning. Some of you haven't been here or weren't part of our church when we used to do this 20 months ago. Some of you were, so it's a little bit different. And so I want to encourage you to read and reflect on those. And basically, we're encouraging people to use the middle aisle to come forward, to start filling it in from the outside to the inside, and then to return to your seats using the outside aisle. One last glitch that's also we have gluten-free bread. We used to have a loaf and gluten-free crackers. Now we're just moving to gluten-free bread, which, trust me, is a massive improvement on those wafers that are designed to stick in the roof of your mouth, okay? One last thing that's not in here, we couldn't find the wee trash cans that we used to have in between the kneelers. They've gone. You know, the COVID-19 gremlins have stolen. And so we have trash cans on the outside aisle that you can use to put your cups in on the way back to your seat. Those instructions are not in the worship guide because we just realized that this morning. But I know you can handle it, okay? And maybe it'll be chaos, but it'll be a beautiful chaos, and we'll keep figuring out how to do this. Okay, if you would turn in your worship guide or in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. A couple of questions as we turn to God's Word today. What consoles you when you're down? What consoles you when you are down? What encourages you when you're demoralized or frustrated? What encourages you? Where do you go to be built up? Where do you go to be built up? I'm going to ask you to think about that for a few seconds while I grab my actual Bible. As we turn to God's Word in 1 Corinthians 14, we come to a chapter, and we're only going to deal with part of it this morning, where Paul speaks on a prolonged discussion about the gift of tongues, which he's been referring to for the past several chapters, which he's been kind of talking about for the past several chapters. Here he delves into it in much greater, to much greater degree. Basically, in Corinth, things had gotten a little bit out of hand with the gift of tongues. Now, you might be wondering, what is the gift of tongues? What happened to the gift of tongues? Where are we at with that? We're going to get to that this morning. But basically, the worship services in the church of Corinth had gotten a little bit kind of chaotic, and they had lost their priorities. People were speaking in tongues in the service, and that was being valued above all else, and other things were being diminished. There was an imbalance that was occurring, and this chapter here is written to address that imbalance and the danger in that imbalance. Three things we're going to look at this morning in this passage. First of all, what was the biblical gift of tongues? What was the biblical gift of tongues? Secondly, we're going to look at the danger that's addressed in this passage. And then thirdly, the power that's addressed in this passage. Biblical gift, the danger, and then the power. Let's go to God's Word from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to read all these 25 verses. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to man, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. But on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if you do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person's not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Amen. Let us pray. God and Heavenly Father, would you meet us in your word this morning, and would you give us your very self? Lord, what we need is not more information about you. Above that, what we need is you. Lord, what we need is not to think about you or to hear about you, but to meet with you in the power of your word through the Holy Spirit's work. So that as we receive the Lord's Supper, as we stand to sing, as we receive the benediction, and as we leave this place, we will do it as those who know that they have met with the true and the living God. Father, also on this Remembrance Sunday, we join our hearts and our prayers with many around the world who continue today to remember those who have given their life in war and in battle. We pray, Lord, that you bring peace to this world. And we also honor those who have fought for life and for freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 3 things this morning, and we're going to go kind of fast through them. First of all, as we come to this passage, we cannot forget what the first 2 words are. Pursue love. Even if there are differences over tongues, even if there are differences over how we practice that or do not practice that, as a church family, we must pursue love. Here in this passage, 2 things are contrasted. Speaking in tongues and prophesying. We're going to get to tongues in a second. But what does it mean to prophesy? What does it mean to prophesy? Because this passage is saying that prophesying is a more important part. Basically, what Paul is doing in writing this letter is prophesying. He's speaking authoritatively the word of God to the people of God. What we have contained in our Bible is that prophecy. So when we study and when we read the Bible, when we obey it, and when the Bible is proclaimed in church, that is prophecy. Yes, in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New, prophecy can refer to predicting the future. But that's by far the minor use of the word. Prophecy is primarily the proclaiming and the expounding of the word of God with regard to life, salvation, repentance, and obedience, and how we are to live. Prophecy takes many forms in that regard, but primarily, and first of all, prophecy is what's happening now. And when we have a sermon in church, the reason we have a sermon in church, because it's to prophesy, it's to proclaim the word of God in an authoritative manner. And that's very important. That's why we spend a lot of time on the sermon. What John Medlock and what our Redeemer's Kids teachers were doing downstairs this morning was also prophesying in our Sunday morning communities. Even though they did a whole lot more service this morning, normally it's a lot more prophesying. To teach and declare to adults and to children, this is the Word of God. This is what it teaches. This is what it means to obey God. This is what it means to follow Him. When we have our small groups, and in small groups, to a lesser extent, prophecy takes place there when there is some kind of teaching. Generally, small groups tend to be more kind of discussion-orientated, which is good and very important. When we study the Word of God by ourselves, when God speaks to us through His Word, when the Holy Spirit opens up His Word and speaks to us and reveals the secrets of our heart, that's what we get into this morning. When God's Word reveals the secrets of our heart, that's the prophetic role of the Word of God. What is tongues? What is the biblical gift of tongues? That's our first kind of main point. Acts chapter 2, I think, is a definitive passage on this. I'm going to speak to what I am pretty confident about, and then I'm going to speak to that which I'm open to. If you read my pastor weekly email, I'll reference that in this. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost, what we clearly see is that tongues is the gift of foreign languages. Because unconverted people around those who had the tongues of fire come down and had enabled them to speak in foreign languages without any study, without any Rosetta Stone, suddenly had the gift of foreign languages. And the unbelievers who didn't know Jesus around them said, "What's going on? They're speaking in our languages." People had come from kind of all different parts of the world. And so what we see there is the gift of foreign languages for the proclamation of the gospel. When we go to Acts chapter 10, we see that with Peter and Cornelius. There's no differentiation given to say, okay, this is now not foreign languages, this is something else. Continues to look like the same gift of foreign languages. And when we go to Acts chapter 17 and we get to Ephesus, sorry, Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, again, it seems to be the same thing. There's no clarification throughout the book of Acts that the gift of tongues is being given in a different way than it was in Acts chapter 2. If something different happened in Caesarea with Cornelius, if something different happened in Ephesus with Paul than Acts chapter 2, we'd expect Luke to say, oh, this was different from Acts chapter 2. And so when we look at the rationale of Scripture and the logic of Scripture, if what's happening in Jerusalem, if what happened in Caesarea, if what happened in Ephesus was all the same thing, we should expect it to be the same thing as what happens in Corinth. Or we would expect for us to be told very clearly, hey, this is a different manifestation of the Spirit. This is different from what we've seen before. And let's explain how it works. But we don't see that here. If we look at the passage itself, look at verse 22. The tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. I believe the Bible teaches us, and we see that the gift of tongues was given to the early church, that those who did not know Christ could hear the gospel in their language. Without 5, 10, 15 years of translation work and study, that the gospel might be spread to unknowing people in a special way. Verse 9, if you go back to verse 9, I think we see here that this is talking about foreign languages. Verse 9, so with yourself, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking to the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and a speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Here again, we're talking about foreign languages. I'm pretty confident of that when I look at Scripture. And I am also, and this is the position of our denomination, I'm open that there might be a private worship prayer language that's not an intelligible human language. Now, why do I say that? Primarily, I say that not because I know people who do it, but that is evidence that I do take seriously, but because I think there's a path to that in the Word of God that I think is a reasonable argument. I don't have full confidence to say, yes, that is the argument of the Word of God, but I do have an openness to look at it and say, you know what? I can see how people get from A to B given some of these passages. I think that's a reasonable argument. What do I mean? Well, if you have your Bible and you turn back to chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says there, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul could be, and personally I think he is, being hyperbolic, being sarcastic, being ironic. But it's possible you could look at this passage and say, hey, Pastor Ewan, tongues of men and tongues of angels. Could that be two different things? Possibly. Chapter 14, verse 2 in your worship guide, verse 2. But one who speaks in a tongue clearly speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. I look at that passage, and I think I can say, Paul's talking about the context in the Corinthian church, where they're all getting together, and they're all speaking in foreign languages, and the people who speak those foreign languages aren't in their worship service, so they're not talking to anyone. They're not talking to each other because it's not being translated. Therefore, they're talking to God with this spiritual gift. But I think it's fair and reasonable for some people to look at this passage and say, hey, Pastor Ewan, this could say that there's those who speak in a tongue speak not to men, but to God. And are uttering mysteries in the Spirit. And I can say, okay, I can see that. So I believe that the gift of tongues in Scripture was a temporal gift given to the early church for the spread of the gospel, and that gift has ceased. But I can see from Scripture that it's possible to reasonably argue from the Word of God that some people have a private prayer language. If you want to talk more about that, more than happy to. Two main points, very, very, very quickly. This passage also addresses the danger. And it's a biblical principle. There is a danger when we elevate experience over the study of the Word of God. There is a danger when we elevate experiences over the study of the Word of God. And I'm sure you can imagine how this would happen in Corinth with a whole bunch of people getting the gift of tongues. If I got the gift of tongues, you know, Sunday morning, you know, what's going to feel more powerful, more special? Speaking in my foreign language and as an act of worship, or studying the Word of God? Listening to the Word of God? Focusing on the Word of God? And what we see here in this passage is that there's a danger in elevating a good thing over the primary thing. And that the primary thing was prophecy, the proclaiming of the Word of God, the studying of it, the focus of it, the delving into it, the trying to figure out the implications of it, and having God speak to us through His Word. Look at verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church might be built up. The authoritative deliverance and proclamation of the Word of God in a sermon and in the Bible is the primary thing. And we got to be careful that we don't elevate our experiential and emotional experience over the intellectual, logical, and thorough study of the Word of God and its proclamation in sermons and in Sunday morning communities. And I think that's really relevant for us more and more and more today. 2 months ago, AMC, one of the larger movie theater chains in the country, launched a new advertising campaign, spending $25 million in an industry where that had been devastated by COVID-19. $25 million is a lot to spend on an advertising campaign. But the point of the advertising campaign was to get people back into the movie theaters. If you've been to a movie in the past 2 months, you've seen this commercial if you're at an AMC. And it really took me aback because it's Nicole Kidman. And Nicole Kidman, you know, is a beautiful, beautiful woman. One of the things I say about Nicole Kidman is I'm not a little worried she sold her soul to Satan for her skin. Because she's like, she's not, I mean, like, good night. Whatever that woman has done, unbelievable. But you don't normally see Nicole Kidman or someone of her stature prior to a movie. And so what it begins with is this, these boots and puddles of water, and it's dark. And then you see the figure, and Nicole Kidman puts her hood back. And you're like, ah, it's Nicole Kidman. What's she doing here now? She's not meant to be here now. What's going on? And listen to what Nicole Kidman says as we think about how we value experiences. We come to this place for magic. We come to AMC to laugh, to cry, to care, because we need that, all of us. That indescribable feeling when we get when the lights begin to dim and we go somewhere we've never been before. Not just entertained, but somehow reborn together. Dazzling images on a huge silver screen. Sounds that I can feel. Somehow, heartbreak feels good in a place like this. Our heroes feel like the best part of us. And stories feel perfect and powerful. Because here, they are. AMC Theaters, we make movies better. Her delivery is way, way better than mine. But I think we can say AMC knows how much we value experiences. We think somehow they can rebirth us. We're reborn. That's what she said. Reborn together. There's a danger when we elevate experiences over the Word of God. In worship and also in life. So how do we apply this? First of all, we got to ask ourselves repeatedly, what do I want out of church? What do I want out of church? 1 Corinthians 14 tells us primarily what we got to get out of church is the prophecy of the Word of God, the proclaiming, the authoritative declaration of what it means to know God, obey Him, save Him. We want to hear God speak here. We don't want to just hear about God. We got to hear from Him directly. What do we want from church for our children if we have them? It's the same thing. They got to hear the Word of God. We want them to have fun. We want them to not hate church, even though that's kind of inevitable for most children. But we got to get them the Word of God. Even if driving home and you say, what did you learn in your Sunday morning communities? And they're like, I don't know. Doesn't matter. They got the Word of God. It was proclaimed to them. It planted a seed in them. They're reminded of it. We got to remember that the Word of God takes priority over our emotions and our feelings. And as human beings, that's an ongoing struggle. Our emotions and our feelings and our opinions compete with the Word of God. It's what happened with Adam and Eve in the fall. Immediately after the fall, or even in the fall, they knew better than the Word of God. So we get to ask ourselves, God, am I valuing my emotions and my experiences more than the Word of God? You know how much trouble we can get into when we feel that we are right. When we have reached a reasoned conclusion based on our feelings and we can argue why our conclusion and our behavior and our choices is right. But we've got to go to the Word of God and say, God, I need you to reveal the secrets of my heart. I need God to speak to me. Because there's a danger in evaluating our experiences, which include our emotions, over the Word of God. Lastly, and I'll be very, very brief on this. What we see here is the power of the Word of God to transform. The power of the Word of God to transform us intellectually, rationally, and also emotionally. Look at verse 3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Upbuilding. That word there means to strengthen, to add on to make something new by development. That's what the Word of God does. The word encouragement is an interesting word in our kind of language and usage because it kind of means two different things. You know, if I said to you, if you said, I found that very encouraging, that means one thing. But if someone comes to you and says, hey, I just want to encourage you, you know that that's something different. There's like a dot, dot, dot. Well, that second one with a dot, dot, dot is closer to the biblical meaning of the word encouragement here. It's an exhortation. It's a call to action. You know, there's an insistence to it, an appeal to it, imploring. Lastly, consolation. That's speaking to rouse hope, to give hope to someone about something that has happened. That's what sermons and Sunday morning communities and the Word of God has the power to do, to build us up, to exhort us, to console us. Where else are we going to go? Well, we go to a lot of other places for that, right? Not just AMC and Nicole Kidman. And God's Word tells us that His Word proclaim has the power to do the very thing that we need. Verse 4, look at the end. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. The Word of God proclaim has the power not just to impact us individually, but to build up the church family collectively. Verse 25, but the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. The Word of God proclaimed has the ability to expose the secrets of our heart that only God knows. And when a Word of God is proclaimed and is filled with His Holy Spirit, God reveals the secrets of our heart. It's a tough thing. There are secrets for a reason. But God's Word proclaimed is how those secrets are exposed. And we need them exposed. I need them exposed. Because we can be delusional in our sin and stubborn, you know, in our recalcitrance to obey God. God's Word, when it's proclaimed, can make us fall on our face and worship Him. That's why I pray the same prayer every Sunday before we get to the sermon. And I do that deliberately. I do know other prayers, okay? Good ones. But I pray that because that's the most important thing. That when we leave this place, we don't simply leave knowing a little bit more about God. That we don't leave this place simply understanding the Bible a little bit more. But we leave this place knowing that we have met with the true and the living God. And the power of His Spirit. And sometimes that means we leave with the secrets of our heart having been exposed. And we don't like that. And we might leave mad or angry or ashamed. But if that's how we need to leave, that's up to God. Sometimes we leave consoled and comforted with hope. And in all of that, what we have done is we have received Jesus and the power of His resurrection. May God continue to meet us in His Word and give us His very self as we're about to receive now in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, feed us yourself. For we need to receive and taste your grace and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So feed us, Jesus.